Thank the Evangelism Committee for arranging this. My great love in seminary as a professor was church history, and now you're giving me an opportunity to speak on something that deals with the history of the church, and particularly that of the Reformation, which is the joy of every Reformed man and woman. Abraham Kuyper is one of the most fascinating churchmen that I have ever studied. He is certainly well known as a man in church history, but he served capably in so many different ways. He was a political leader. He was a university professor. He was a journalist. He was a prolific writer of books and a powerful speaker. In the Protestant Reformed churches, usually when we hear the name Abraham Kuyper, what immediately comes to mind is common grace. And that, in fact, is probably the reason why Abraham Kuyper is best known around the world and respected, because of his doctrine of common grace. In his lifetime, many reviled him, scorned him, even hated Abraham Kuyper. By many others, he was admired and beloved, even revered. My paternal grandfather was one of the latter. He grew up in the Netherlands, came to America when he was about 20, about the same time that Abraham Kuyper died. But during his formative years, Abraham Kuyper was the man that they looked to. They held him in the highest regard. He said concerning Abraham Kuyper, he was our man. Our man. He was the man of the hour in the Netherlands. The man that God raised up to bring reform to a church that was steeped in false doctrine and a terrible hierarchy in her church government. Let me tell you a little bit about Abraham Kuyper before we get into the essence of his work as a reformer. He was born in 1837. So what's happening in 1837? Well, the state of Michigan became a state, the 26th state in that year. Chicago was incorporated as a city in 1837. Martin Van Buren was sworn in as our 8th president. It was a time when train travel was becoming more prevalent. Telegraphs and the steamship made the trip across the ocean a much faster and safer journey. In the Netherlands, he was born 3 years after the offscheiding, or the secession, when a huge number of people left the state church and began to meet separately and eventually became a separate Reformed denomination. He was born 3 years after the secession of 1834. Those are the days of de Kock and Van Ralty and Van Velzen. A couple of different books have been published by the RFPA on that period. 1834 on de Kock, and then another one more recently by Reverend Inglesma on Van Velzen. Two worthwhile books. So they led thousands out of the Reformed Church and established a new denomination eventually. Abraham Kuyper was born after that. He was part of the state church, not part of the offscheiding. And his conviction and his training was completely modernist. He wasn't Reformed at all as he was born, grew up, and was trained for the ministry. His workload was staggering. He was an amazing man. He had a brain and willpower that few people have ever had in the world. He earned a Ph.D. in Leiden with highest honors. He entered the ministry in 1863 and served three congregations before retiring, or rather becoming emeritus, resigning after only 10 years in the ministry. He established a university, the Free University of Amsterdam, still in existence. He was a newspaper editor for 50 years, editing a weekly Sunday edition of the Herald, and then a daily newspaper called The Standard, a Christian newspaper. He was a politician. He entered he established a national political party, the first of its kind in the Netherlands, and he ran for office and eventually served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He was a first-rate theologian. He read widely. He would synthesize things and come out with the views on theology that were original with him. He developed theology. He was a tremendous theologian. As a man, he was a man of astounding firm will. His determination, his drive, his work ethic, as few men ever had, worked him sometimes so hard that he would have total collapses and he would not be able to do any work for months. He'd have to go away from all of his work to recover. His method was that if he saw a doctrine that interested him or a particular problem, he would meditate on it, he would think on it, and he would come up with a solution or a doctrinal position, but he wouldn't tell anybody about that. He would just hold it in for a while, a week, two, maybe a month, think through it all himself, make sure he could answer any possible objection that might come against it, and when he was satisfied that he could answer any questions, then he would say, this is the position, this is what we have to do, this is correct. And then he was ready to defend that against any objection. But he had thought of all the possible objections even before he came out with it. That's the kind of man that God often raises up to reform His church. Someone of great ability, someone who could stand with conviction, not care a bit about what somebody said about him or to him. That didn't matter to him at all. Someone who would dare to stand, come what may. God raised up Abraham Kuyper to bring some reform to the churches of the Netherlands. In particular, to reaffirm reformed doctrines like election and reprobation, sovereign grace, unconditional covenant of grace established with the elect alone, and the antithesis. Those are some of his well-known doctrines that he developed, that he reaffirmed and preached in the Reformed churches. I admire Abraham Kuyper. The Protestant Reformed churches, the Reformed church world owes a debt to Abraham Kuyper. But he was a flawed reformer. When I say that he was a flawed reformer, I do not mean that he was a sinner. Of course, he was, and we all are, and all reformers have always been, but men who are sinners. I do not refer to the fact that he had notable warts and blemishes of personality. He could be mean-spirited. He could be harsh. He could be unfair. I do not refer to that when I say he was a flawed theologian. If we're going to look at personal blemishes, then we could have a speech on Martin Luther, the flawed theologian, or John Calvin, the flawed theologian. Every reformer has flaws, personality traits that are not so attractive. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I say Abraham Kuyper was a flawed reformer, I'm talking about the fact that his theology was flawed. So flawed that though in his lifetime there were reforms that I'm going to describe tonight, yet the flaws in his theology would have such a disastrous effect that it would undo and even worsen the condition of the church eventually. It's that bad. So let's look at Abraham Kuyper, the flawed theologian, and we'll look at three things the need for reform, first of all, is looking at the situation in the Netherlands, what needed reform. Secondly, then, the reforms accomplished, what God brought about through Abraham Kuyper. And then thirdly, the serious flaws and their effect. So those are the three points. But in each one of them, I have four elements that you need to pay attention to, because there was reform needed in four areas. First of all, Abraham Kuyper himself needed reform. Secondly, the church where he was a member needed reform. Third, the schools, the Christian schools, needed reform. And then finally, in his judgment, he also had to reform the Netherlands society. So the personal reform, the church reform, the school reform, and then this, the reform of the Netherlands as a country. So with those four things in mind, then let's look at the need for reform, and we'll go through those four things. First of all, from a personal point of view, Abraham Kuyper needed reform. He was the eldest son of a Dutch minister, that had not gone along with the conservative movement of the Afscheiding, the secession, but he had remained a Dutch minister in the church that was very much apostatizing. And he raised his family well. He raised them to read the Bible and to be good people. But he did not teach them the Reformed doctrine, because he was not that interested in Reformed doctrine. Abraham Kuyper's training for the ministry was in a thoroughly liberal university in Leiden. Here he gained a fine university education in the theology department, especially. He got a PhD, a doctorate in theology. And during his time, he had little love for the church. He informs us, "I did not attend church regularly as a student." During his time as a university student, he was courting a girl from a middle-class family. Joanna, her name was. He called her Jo. His letters to her, rather, reveal much about Abraham Kuyper at that time when he was a student, a seminary student. First of all, it revealed a lack of faith. He did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe in the atonement, that the cross of Jesus Christ was any kind of a payment, any atonement. He fully agreed with the modernist training that he was receiving from the professors in Leiden. And it also reveals some astounding pride. He admonished Jill, his girl, often about what he had assigned her to study, and said, "If you're going to be, you know, a wife that's good for me and my position in the future, you have to upgrade yourself." Well, he became a preacher, though it took a bit. After he graduated from the university, he didn't get any calls. As he wrote to his fiancée on December of 1862, "Oh, Jill," he wrote, "it's so tedious. Wherever I go, all I hear are references to an Orthodox minister. And not being one myself, I feel so dejected." Well, eventually, he did receive a call to a very small church in a city called Beesd, B-E-E-S-D, Beesd. In his preaching, he encouraged the members to think about the sacrifice of Jesus and devote themselves also to sacrificial kind of living. Give yourself over to people. Be good to them. As Jesus was sacrificing of himself, so you should be sacrificing to others. There were members in his congregation who simply refused to keep coming to church. He was a modernist minister. He wasn't preaching the gospel. He wasn't preaching the Bible. They stopped coming. Some years later, he would be able to describe the mindset, the thinking of a modernist minister from his own personal experience. And this is what he said. This is the way a modernist minister thinks. I am a modernist. I believe in a God who is the Father of all mankind. And in Jesus, not the Christ, but the Rabbi from Nazareth. I believe in a humanity which is by nature good, but needs to strive for improvement. I believe that sin is only relative, and that there, hence forgiveness is merely something of a human invention. I believe in the hope of a better life and the salvation of every soul. The point is, Abraham Kuyper needed a radical reformation. He was an unbeliever, standing in the pulpit, pretending to preach, but he didn't preach the Word of God at all, and certainly not Reformed theology. So that, first of all, Abraham Kuyper needed personal reform. Secondly, the church he was in needed reform desperately. In church polity, they had lost the truth that Jesus Christ is the King of the church and that He rules through elders. And rather, the authority, the real authority in the church was not the consistory. They had virtually no authority. But it was the synodical boards, where the members of the board were appointed by the government. They had the power in the church for classes, for synod, for making government, the rules of the government of the church. The synodical boards held the power. In addition, from a spiritual point of view, the condition of the church was simply appalling. You can hardly imagine that there could be a Reformed church, because they still call themselves Reformed, that would be in the condition this church was in. It was Arminian, completely Arminian. God loves everyone. Christ died for everyone. Salvation is available for everyone if only you go out and get it. All Reformed, even biblical truth, was up for grabs. Ministers of the gospel could deny the Trinity. They could deny the virgin birth and not be disciplined. They could keep on Sunday after Sunday. The confessions were officially set aside. They were of no importance. Nobody paid any attention to them. That was the condition of the Reformed Church already in 1834 when the secession left. But then when the secession left, many, many good Reformed people went with it. And so the state church that Abraham Kuyper was in just got much worse and went even more quickly into apostasy until it reached the time that it was when Abraham Kuyper was a minister. When he took the call to Amsterdam, the Dutch Reformed Church there had 10 different church buildings in the city. And the way they did that in that day was, this was the church, the parish, you might say, of Amsterdam. And they had one large consistory with 140 council members. They had, on the rolls, 130,000 members, of which barely 5% attended weekly services. So discipline is gone. Church attendance is sorely neglected. Only about 7,000 or 8,000 people in Amsterdam attended church, the Reformed Church. 10 ministers that had been called prior, and they were still in the group then, were all modernist. The churches desperately needed reform. Abraham Kuyper needed reform. The church needed reform. The schools were in serious trouble. The schools at the time of the Senate of Dort, 1618, now we're in the 1800s, but in the 1600s, when the Senate of Dort met and took care of Arminianism, defeated Arminianism, they also dealt with the schools. And at that time, they gave the government controlled the building, and the government would supply the funding, and the Reformed churches were responsible to get teachers and more or less run the schools. It was considered a church function to hire teachers and oversee the instruction in the school. But now, the churches had declined, and the government more and more took over the schools and the content of the schools. And the supervisors of the schools were all liberal ministers, the ones who were free to deny the Trinity and free to deny the virgin birth of Jesus. These are the people now overseeing the instruction in the schools. The Bible was a forbidden book in a Christian school. They called it a Christian school. They had a list of books you may not use in that school. The Bible was on the list. Instruction was Christian in a very loose sense of the word. You couldn't offend a Jew or a Romanist. You had to be just generally Christian in the instruction in the school. The secession people, when they came out, tried to set up their own schools, and the government shut them down, would not allow parents or the churches to have their own schools. The schools were in trouble. Abraham Kuyper needs reform. The churches need reform. The schools are in serious trouble. Fourth, Abraham Kuyper was convinced that Dutch society also needed reform. He recalled the days of the Reformation, when the Reformation had come from Luther and Calvinism had come from France, and the Netherlands had become on fire with Reformation zeal. And churches had been taken over. The Roman Catholic Church had been displaced, and the Reformed Church was strong, and society was much more godly. Now what Abraham Kuyper believed is that the Netherlands, because it had been such a special Reformed country, and it had been, was like Israel. And as Israel turned away from the Lord and had to be pulled back and reformed, so the Netherlands had departed from the Lord, and now the Netherlands had to be reformed as well. So that was his goal. In that situation, then, God used Abraham Kuyper for reform. But first, God reformed Abraham Kuyper. Reform always begins in the heart of the reformer. It did with Martin Luther, it did with Calvin, and so it does here with Kuyper as well. He had to have a radical change. It started in his university days when he was reading a novel that his fiancée Jo had sent him. And in it, he recognized the main character of the book as being a pompous and proud individual that looked like him. Another character in the book that was humble and godly, he said, that's a genuine man. At least he began to see himself in his terrible pride, and perhaps it was an instrument that began to work in him some humility and at least a pastoral spirit for the people he served. The second part of his change came in his first charge in that congregation in Beest. Well, remember, a number of the people didn't even come to church, and because he was a modernist minister, they didn't feel that there was any point in coming there. So he went to visit them. And some of them wouldn't even talk to him. And they wouldn't shake his hand, to be sure. And he began to inquire what it was in their heart and soul that was making them treat him that way. And he found out that these were people who were genuine Calvinists. They really believed in Calvinism and in the confessions.
And that intrigued him. And he began to read Calvin. And he began to read the Canons of Dort, which he had never read before. And he became, by the grace of God, convicted of the truth, the Reformed faith. Convicted. Another influence in his life, though not so positive, is that he began to be enamored with Methodists in England. The Methodists that were a bit mystical, and the revival movement that you had in England and in America, the revival movements. And he was enthralled by it. He spent some time among them, and the experience of it, the love and the peace and the unity that he experienced there among them, attracted him tremendously. Now, eventually, he regained his Reformed moorings and recognized this is Arminianism. And yet there was a certain mystical side there that came out in Abraham Kuyper. You have a very interesting man here. He could write some of the most profound theology, and he could also write some of the most moving, what I would almost call mystical kind of writing. He could do both. Well, having changed his soul, God then used Kuyper to work for some significant reform in the Church of the Netherlands. Doctrinal reform. Abraham Kuyper began to write openly and preach openly against the modernism that he had been raised in, that he had once been firmly convinced of. He loved Calvinism. He loved the unity of Calvinism. Everything fit. Everything is consistent with every other part. And especially what he loved is the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. And with that doctrine, he championed sovereign double predestination, which was unheard of in the Netherlands in his congregations. That in eternity, God chose His people unto salvation. He chose one church, a united church in Jesus Christ. That demanded also reprobation, that if God chose these people to be His people, He must have rejected the rest. He believed in eternity, rather, he maintained total depravity. As a result of the fall of Adam, that man is born dead in sin, that he is incapable of saving himself, and therefore he rejected the well-meant offer of the gospel. No way can you offer salvation to people who are dead. He rejected that. No well-meant offer. Sovereign grace. God saves His elect sovereignly. He taught a reformed doctrine of the covenant. Now that perks up our ears when we hear that. The covenant? He certainly did. He said Christ is the mediator in the covenant. God establishes His covenant with the elect who are in Jesus Christ. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? God establishes His covenant with the elect who are in Jesus Christ. This covenant is unconditional. No conditions in that covenant. This covenant is a relationship of love and friendship. I told you, we in the PRC owe a debt to Abraham Kuyper right here in the covenant. Now, he had a bit of a twist on this, a particular twist, because he had to do something different from anyone else. And so he said the covenant is like an alliance that God makes with His people, God and His people over against the devil. That's the covenant. But nonetheless, with the elect, in Jesus Christ, unconditional love and friendship. That's the covenant. Grace, he said, is sovereign. Grace is irresistible. Grace is particular. There was no saving grace for Esau, because then Esau would have been saved. Grace always saves, irresistibly. The love of God is only for the elect in Jesus Christ. And by His grace, He saves them irresistibly. Now, this is clearly a return to Calvinism. There are even areas where John Calvin is developing the ideas of Calvin, especially with the doctrine of the covenant. He's making it clearer and more consistent with the whole of the Reformed faith. When Abraham Kuyper preached in Amsterdam, he had become a minister who, before he came to Amsterdam, a Reformed minister. When he came to Amsterdam and preached, people began to flood the auditorium. And people would wait until he was the preacher to have their children baptized, because they would be able to say, "Yes, I believe in the doctrine as this man is teaching it, as it's taught here in this church." Sometimes he would have 70 infants to baptize in one service. God was reforming His church. He also worked on ecclesiastical reform, that is, church polity. He wanted to insist, and did, that Jesus Christ alone is the King of the church. He rejected hierarchy. He rejected the state being able to rule in the church. He said that may not be. Christ alone is the King in the church. The local consistory has the rule in the church. The local congregation is a manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ, and the consistory should be elected by the male members of the church, not by the government. They have no hand in the ruling of the church. In a tract on the Reformation, on how the Reformation should go forward, this is, by the way, was translated and published serially in various issues of the Standard Bearer many years ago, back in the 80s, he showed how Reformation should take place. If you're in a congregation where you have no Reformed teaching going on, look around and see if there's another one. If there is, go to that one. And then there, join together as believers and try to reform that church to make it to be what the Bible says it ought to be. In an apostatizing denomination where he was, he said, what you should do then is call yourself, as a congregation, a grieving congregation, a dolerenda. That was the term that he used, dolerenda. And so the term doliansi, maybe some of the high school kids remember that from church history. That's the group of churches that eventually would follow Abraham Kuyper, the doliansi, the grieving churches, grieved because the churches around us do not want the truth of the Reformed faith. But we're going to try to reform our congregation and the denomination. Well, this is what happened then in Amsterdam. The consistory in Amsterdam became convicted of Abraham Kuyper's view of the Reformed faith and of the church polity. And when members would come from other churches taught by modernist ministers and they wanted to join the church in Amsterdam, the consistory said, no. No, you don't believe the Reformed faith. We're not going to allow you to become members. So imagine that. That's like someone from Crete congregation coming here and your consistory says, no. No, you're not going to become a member here in Randolph. And that, of course, set off a firestorm. And these people would appeal to the synodical boards. And the synodical boards would say to the consistory in Amsterdam, you must let these people become members of your church. You must. And the consistory said, we won't. Then the board said, well, then you're deposed. You're deposed. Depose 75 of the elders. Depose the ministers that went that direction. Abraham Kuyper refused to acknowledge the validity of his deposition. He preached to the faithful in his congregation in Amsterdam. The theme of the sermon was, it shall not be so among you. And in the sermon, he lamented the departures of the state church. And this is a quotation from that sermon. The good in the church then, are not supported, so that evildoers may tremble. That's not what's happening. But the deniers of the deity of the Lord occupy the seats of honor. Drunkards and fornicators go scot-free, while the faithful witnesses of the Lord are being threatened with ecclesiastical death. Thus the deeply sinful, unspiritual, worldly striving runs its course to its own shame. And what is most appalling of all, this unholy business wraps itself in the robes of piety. The synodical boards would sound very pious as they would defend those who were ungodly and depose those who were standing for the truth. The doliancy was on its way. They were cast out, and that led to a separate church movement claiming to be the true Reformed Church, that the others had departed, and now we are continuing the true Reformed Church in the Netherlands. 1886 is the official date of the doliancy. Now, at the same time, or very shortly after that, Abraham Kuyper began to work very hard for church union with the secession churches, which had become well established by now, 50 years in existence, and his own new denomination of the doliancy. He worked very hard to bring the two together. They were two very different groups. The secession group was much more biblical based and much more of somewhat of a mystical bent, some of them were. That they didn't dare take communion, for example, because they didn't know if they'd had a true experience of salvation. And Abraham Kuyper's group was much more affluent. They had a lot more money, a lot more men with theological degrees in them. There were very different kinds of churches, but Abraham Kuyper said, we belong together. We've both come out of the Reformed Church, and we need to be one. Without his drive, without his constant writing in his newspapers and his speeches and the papers he wrote specifically for this, it would not have happened. God used him to bring the two together in 6 years' time. That's amazing. Can you imagine the Protestant Reformed churches uniting with another church in 6 years' time? They had the Church Order of Dort for their church polity. They had the three forms of unity for their confessions. They became one church with some 300,000 members. 300,000 members and 500 congregations in the Netherlands, which is a whole lot smaller than Wisconsin. The churches were reformed. The schools. Abraham Kuyper turned his attention to the schools. The great reformers all were interested in the schools. Whether it was Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Knox, they all understood the importance of the Christian school. And so did Abraham Kuyper. The major endeavor of Abraham Kuyper was to get the schools to be not government schools, but parental schools. Parental schools. Again, you see how we owe something to Abraham Kuyper. He wasn't the first one to come up with this idea, but he was the first one that had the energy and the drive to promote it as he did. And he came up with something called sphere sovereignty, where the government has its sphere of authority and the church has its sphere of authority, and the church and the home are a separate sphere. And the parents are the ones who should organize a society and build a school and run the school. He promoted that, and in effect then, was the result of that were many Christian schools were organized. He also set up the University of Amsterdam with the same idea, that it would not be a government school, it would not be a church school, it would be a society-governed university. Abraham Kuyper was reformed by God's grace. The churches were reformed by God using Abraham Kuyper. The schools went through some significant changes as a result of Abraham Kuyper's work. But then he went, and then he went to society. He was very busy writing in that weekly, that daily newspaper. He could take on political topics, and he did. He was involved in politics. He organized a political party and he ran for parliament. And the second time that he ran for parliament, now I want you to keep in mind, he's a minister of the gospel. And he ran for parliament. And when he won the election, the second time he ran, he had to resign as a minister. That was the law. You may not be a minister and a person who's in parliament or Congress, as we would call it. He resigned after just a few years of accepting the call to Amsterdam. He was soon elected as an elder, and that was okay. He could be an elder in the church and serve in the parliament. And in fact, he continued to preach, even as an elder. He became prime minister, as I said, 1901 to 1905. So, four areas of reform. I wish I could stop there. But this was a flawed reform. Because the theology contained serious errors. And errors that would eventually destroy virtually all the reforms that had been made and even make things worse. First of all, there were some serious flaws in his own personal reform. And I call attention to three things. First of all, it's a bit subjective, I know, but I think if you read enough of Abraham Kuyper, you'll agree with me that Abraham Kuyper never completely got rid of all those modernist ideas that he had been raised with from the time he was a lad, all through school, through the university. It's almost impossible for anyone to get rid of all that you were raised on. There's going to be things that cling to you without you even realizing it. And some of that definitely stayed with Abraham Kuyper. They influenced him. Second, still on Abraham Kuyper's personal reform, the Bible was not the starting point of Abraham Kuyper and the authority. All the significant 16th century reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, all those men, the Bible was it. Luther standing there at the Council of Worms in front of the emperor and saying, well, this is where I stand because the Word of God convicts me. I cannot go against the Word of God. And that's the way Calvin was. That's the way all the reformers were. But that's not the way Abraham Kuyper operated. Many of his doctrines were proved by examples, not by quoting Scripture, but by using powerful examples. Now, that's a dangerous way to do theology. That's not the way theology should be done. It should come out of the Scriptures. And after he arrived at his conviction, remember, And he was so convicted of it, and he had a great mind, so that if you would raise an objection to it, he could say, yeah, but this and this and this, and yeah, you have the, yeah, but this and this and this. And he had an answer for everything. In his own mind, he could answer them all. You couldn't budge him. Once he had made up his mind, he would stand. But that's a different kind of conviction than a Luther or a Calvin who said, I'm convicted because the Bible. Third, and related to that, still with Abraham Kuyper, his failure to embrace the importance and the power of preaching. This is glaring. Abraham Kuyper left the office of the minister of the word to go into politics. That to me is the most severe criticism that can be leveled against Abraham Kuyper. The most disappointing decision that he ever made. In fact, in the 1880s and later on into his life, he didn't go to church that much. He didn't feel the need for preaching. He could stay home and write his meditations for his Sunday newspaper, the Herald, and get more out of that than if he would go and listen to a preacher. So he just stayed home. He did not understand the power of preaching. There is no greater power in all the world than the power of preaching. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God that converts. It's the power of God that makes captive every thought of man. There isn't a higher calling in all the world, not the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, nor the President of the United States, higher than a preacher of the Word. That's the highest calling there is. Abraham Kuyper gave that up to pursue politics. That is a serious flaw. And it would have repercussions. In the schools, though Abraham Kuyper is to be commended for recognizing that the school is not a church thing and the school is not a government thing, it is a home issue. The home must deal with the school. In spite of that, one of his major programs when he was in Parliament and as a Prime Minister was this. We have to get the government to finance the Christian school. Why should these parents be penalized and be forced to pay the expenses of their schools? The government should pay for them. Let the parents have their schools. Let the parents run them as they will, but the government should pay. And he won. So that eventually, by the time he died, the government in the Netherlands supported Christian schools 100%. But that always means control. And by the middle of the 1900s, the Christian school, so to speak, in the Netherlands was Christian in name. The whole curriculum, the hiring and firing of teachers, everything was controlled by the government. In addition to that, a very, very serious development that would have a lot of effect here in America is that Abraham Kuyper insisted there are different spheres, church sphere, government sphere, and then he said over here we have the home and school. But his followers said, yeah, but really home and school are two different spheres, aren't they? They're different spheres here. And they're different from the church. So, over here in the church, the standard is the Bible and the confessions. But over here in the school, that mustn't be our standards. Not the Bible, not the confessions. And so, you see, That came over into America, and in the Christian schools in America, it swept through in the 1980s that they started going through their constitutions and taking out the word Bible, taking out the three forms of unity, because that's for the church. That's not for the school. They did terrible damage to the schools. And then it went one step farther. If the home and the school are different spheres, then in the home, the parents are the authority. But in the school, the teachers are the authority. So what started out admirably, Christian schools, parental schools, comes out to schools that are, they have no Bible, they have no confessions, and the teachers run the school. There's a flaw that I say made the schools worse off than they had been before. The churches, the reforms in the church are also seriously flawed. The theological error of Kuyper, and this is a bit difficult to grasp, but he emphasized the organism of the church, the living member part of the church, over against the institute, that is, the church with office bearers and worship services and the rest. The organic, the living member part, that's God's work, he said. That God works faith in the believers so that they can join together and become their one body. But he said the institute, that's the work of man. The work of the organism, that's the living church, the work of God. But the institute, that's man's work. And eventually, there would be times when the institute isn't important. But what's important always is the organism, the living membership idea. And that explains why preaching is not the essence, not the most important thing. And why he also had a seminary that was not a church seminary. He had a seminary that was a university, not a church-governed seminary. He also had a tremendous error in bringing together the Osgoodian, the secession, and his D'Orléansy churches in 6 years. They were so different, they never melded together. They came together and they called themselves the GKN, the Gereformeerde Kerk in Nederland, or Reformed Church of the Netherlands. But the Osgoodian churches, the Secession Church, they were the A churches, and Kuyper's churches were the B churches, and they didn't mix. And eventually, when the Reformed churches there deposed Skilder, thousands of them left. All the A churches left the denomination. But to my mind, the most significant error is the doctrine of common grace. Abraham Kuyper proposed that in addition to sovereign grace, which he expounded so very well, sovereign, particular, saving grace only for God's people, there is in addition to that a common grace for every single individual in the whole wide world. It is a true favor of God, he said, on every single individual, elect and reprobate, godless and God-fearing. And the evidence of God's common grace is, look, he gives rain and sunshine to all the farmers. He gives houses to all people. He gives food and drink and health and strength to everybody, not just to believers, but to unbelievers as well. Clearly, God has favor on everyone. And this favor of God is also a power in them. It's a power that restrains sin from within. It doesn't give a new life. It doesn't make them to be a believer or a Christian or a regenerated person. But it restrains sin so that they're not as bad as they could be. And they can even do good works. Works that God approves. Abraham Kuyper's justification was not Scripture. But he said, it has to be there. Because look at all these examples of God blessing people with things. Look at the good that people do. And besides that, if there wasn't common grace, when Adam fell into sin, he would have come like a devil. He would have become totally just murdering. He would not have done anything good for the rest of his life. So there must be a common grace.
That's what explains, he said, any act of kindness that an unbeliever does. That's what explains Beethoven's symphonies. That's what explains the beautiful paintings of Rembrandt, that Dutch painter. Common grace. All this comes out in the three volumes that he wrote on common grace. I return to my grandfather again. Because when he was in the Netherlands and the book of Abraham Kuyper came out, That Grace is Particular, then this was reviewed in a young people's magazine. And the reviewer said, marvelous book. Sets forth the doctrine so clearly, and he backs it up with Scripture time after time after time, expounds the Scriptures and shows God's sovereign, irresistible, particular grace. And then the works on common grace came out. And the same reviewer said, there's so little Scripture here. It's not backed up with the Bible. And I don't read Dutch that well enough that I could just go back and start reading Abraham Kuyper. He's not that easy to read. But now that they're being translated, you can see that that's the case. Oh, he brings in Scripture. I don't deny that. But they're not grounded in Scripture. Common grace is not. The sad tragedy is, common grace opposes, undoes everything that he was teaching before about sovereign, particular saving grace, about total depravity, about the antithesis between good and evil and the elect and the reprobate. It contradicts the Reformation's confession that he rediscovered as a minister there in his first congregation, the total depravity of man. The confessions that distinguish between God's good gifts, Heidelberg Catechism, and His blessing. Those are two different things. The confessions that teach that God eternally loves and elects His people. Eternally, He reprobates and hates the reprobate. But now, somewhere in there, He also has favor toward them. Then the doctrine of the atonement crumbled. Not by Abraham Kuyper. He said, no, common grace has nothing to do with Christ. But his followers said, wait a minute. Any favor that God has on someone has to be somehow through Jesus Christ. So somehow, Jesus must have died for everybody. In order for there to be common grace toward everybody, he must have died somehow for everyone. And the effects of common grace are truly dreadful. I do not want to simply throw stones tonight, but the reality is that when we look at our mother church, the Christian Reformed Church, that's where we see the effects of common grace. Sociologists, they said, by common grace, unbelieving sociologists, studied men and women and decided, you know, there really isn't any difference between a man and a woman. There's no reason why men have to be elders and not women. There's no essential difference between the two. Sociologists taught them that. Scientists with common grace explain that the world came into existence not by God speaking the word, but over a process of time, evolution. That's how we have to understand Genesis 1, by taking the
unbelievers' scientific studies with common grace and help us understand Genesis 1. Seriously, that was the argument that brought evolution to be approved. Labor union members, that can be justified because even though Christians will be joining hands with unbelievers, they both have common grace. You can work together and have a labor union. Unbelieving scholars study the Bible and culture and conclude that, you know, John could not have written what we call the gospel according to John. Couldn't have written that. Unbelievers have done that, but they have common grace. And so we can accept their studies. The world's entertainment, no matter how godless it may be, still has some value for the Christian because they have common grace. And there's got to be something in their dances, something in their movies, something in their music that we can use because they have common grace. Something good is there. And then it came to homosexuality. Scientists, sociologists say homosexual relationships are natural. They can't help it. Common grace has destroyed churches and colleges wherever it was embraced, wherever they built their work on it. The churches in the Netherlands, where Abraham Kuyper was a minister, are apostate. They are apostate. The Free University, which he organized, is the most godless university you will find. And the same thing has happened here in America. There's no joy for me. There's no joy for me to say that. It's utterly sad. When I read Abraham Kuyper on that God's grace is particular, my heart sings. What a wonderful explanation of the doctrine of grace. And then you read common grace and I could weep that all that tremendous ability is devoted to this erroneous, damaging doctrine. So this fall, as we commemorate the Reformation, we commemorate God's work of reforming His church through men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. But you don't just say, well, it's done now. The Reformation is there, and so that's all we have to worry about. Because, you see, the devil is always at work and the church naturally tends to deform and has to be reformed again, has to be brought back to the Bible. And God used Abraham Kuyper to do that. The churches in the Netherlands that were going so far away, for a little while there was a light. The light of the Reformation was shining brightly in the Netherlands again. God used this man and others, Bavinck, others. Sovereign particular grace, double predestination, the doctrine of the covenant. And then the light died. And now there is almost no trace of this Reformation in the Netherlands. The light shines in a few places and probably more than we know of. Different places where God's people are still holding up the glorious truth of the Reformation. That's our calling yet today. Hold fast to the Abraham Kuyper that taught the Reformed faith. Separate the gold that he taught from the false gold, the glitter of common grace and the other errors that he taught. And hold it fast. Hold fast that Reformed truth. Thank God for the gift of Abraham Kuyper. We still owe him things. Still owe him much from what he did teach that was positive. We can learn. But thank God for the Reformation. I thank you.
for your attention.
Two questions. Common grace opened the door for tolerance in various social cultural areas, at least I think, and I agree with that, because what it did is it particularly opened the idea that we can cooperate. One who is a believer, sanctified in Jesus Christ, can and may cooperate with someone who is dead in sin. They can work together. They can cooperate on significant things because they both have common grace. So that's their commonality. So that means you do have to tolerate. If you're going to work with someone, you have to put up with them.
Is the wrong concept about the image of God comparable in calling for tolerance today, homosexuality, etc., in the churches? Certainly is there are a lot of issues there with the image of God, the wrong idea of the image of God, that everyone has the image of God. That no matter who it is, that child, that adult has the image of God in that person yet. And that has spawned a lot of very wrong things. You have, for example, the right to life movement, which in many ways I could applaud, right? They're against abortion, the terrible sin of murder, but they justify that by saying abortion is wrong because all those babies have the image of God. Now, that of course is a very difficult topic, but the scriptures make plain that the image of God is righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God. That is lost. The image of God is lost. But if you insist that everybody has the image of God, then yes, then even though that is a person walking in dreadful sin, even homosexuality, then, well, that person still has the image of God. So I believe that would be comparable to what you have with common grace. A little bit different, but it certainly is along the same line of that. And the whole, again, sociologists that are making claims about homosexuality, about transgender, that a person might be born with the sex of a boy, but might feel down the road that he is more really like a girl, and so his gender is female. That's being supported by sociologists. And now they all have common grace, supposedly, and so you have to take what they say and use that to understand the whole matter of gender. Common grace has that effect there too. Second question is, this reminds me of a sermon on Old Testament King Hezekiah. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Hezekiah thought he could be friends with Ahab. Thought he could be... That's Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah, the Old Testament, Old King Hezekiah, is the one who thought he could entertain the people of Babylon that came to his house and act as though they were great friends. Showed them the wealth of the kingdom, and Isaiah rebuked him sternly for that. The antithesis, that's the sad thing. Abraham Kuyper promoted the antithesis, and then common grace destroys that antithesis, so the world and the church now become one and can work together. It's again, I hope you don't leave totally with a negative impression of Abraham Kuyper. There's some serious things, and I don't want you to forget those either. But there are so many good things that he's written. He's written books on the Holy Spirit, books on worship, books on making confession of faith. His commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, written in Dutch, never translated. Our old ministers, back from 24 on, they went to his commentary, and it assisted them because it was very much reformed. It was sovereign grace, and the
the sovereignty of God. So there have been many, many good things that Abraham Kuyper has contributed. And for me, it's just a grief that so much of what he did is undone by the flaws. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, the church is thy church, and thou dost preserve it, and thou dost use men. But every single one is a flawed man, has sin. Lord, we pray that thou will keep us from those kinds of flaws that do damage to the church, and keep us from departure from the glorious truth that has been given us in the Reformation and developed through the years of thy sovereign grace, of eternal predestination, of the glorious unconditional covenant. What a treasure thou hast given to us through that Reformation. That we love. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt make us even more committed to it, recognizing that it can all be lost, and that if it were left up to us, it would be. So, Lord, preserve us. Preserve us now. Preserve us in our generations. Preserve thy truth, not only in the Protestant Reformed churches, but throughout the world. Preserve thy church, and preserve thy church, and preserve the truth. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.